Our Old Testament lesson comes from Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, hear now the word of our God. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. This is the word of our God. Today we are turning to the ninth commandment, which is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. When you stand before the judge, you must tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Indeed, the central point of not bearing false witness is focused around the law court. But the ninth commandment has a far broader application. The ninth commandment, as all the commandments, have to do with what kind of person you are. Are you a person characterized by the truth? Our shorter catechism suggests this broader application in questions 77 and 78. What is required in the ninth commandment? Well, the ninth commandment requires the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. And the ninth commandment forbids whatsoever is prejudicial to truth or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. So the ninth commandment deals both positively and negatively with what does it mean to be a person characterized by the truth, and of course conversely, be to be a person characterized by falsehood. Indeed, our Psalm of Response in Psalm 64 speaks of what somebody is like who is characterized by speaking falsely, by being characterized by falsehood, as he speaks of the plots of wicked men, the noisy mob, men who whet their tongues as sharp swords, who like arrows aim their bitter words. Indeed, I suspect all of us have at one time or another experienced what it's like for somebody's words to cut and pierce like a sword or an arrow. Our New Testament lesson comes from 3 John. The third letter of John. Hear now the word of our God. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So, if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. This is the word of our God. John speaks of what it means to walk in the truth. He has no greater joy than to hear that his children, to hear that his disciples, those whom he has trained up in the Lord, are now walking in the truth. Third John could be described as the last of the pastoral epistles. We usually use that term, pastoral epistles, to refer to Titus and 1st and 2nd Timothy, where Paul is speaking to these young ministers. But quite frankly, 3rd John is also a pastoral epistle, as he writes to Gaius, an elder in the church of Ephesus. 1st John outlines John's basic teaching. 2nd John then applies that to what he calls the elect lady, which is probably the city church of Ephesus. And then 3rd John helps us to see how the elders are to put this into practice. Verse 9 indicates that John has already written to the church. He's probably referring there to the book of 2nd John, his second epistle. But now he's writing to Gaius, a fellow minister in the church of Ephesus. And John addresses Gaius as beloved, which means more than just a dear friend, but as one who is beloved in Christ, in the truth. Now, no other term expresses so much of Christian greeting. John takes his own teaching into account. You know John's gospel as well as in his first epistle. John is sometimes referred to as the apostle of love because of how much he speaks of loving one another. And here, his own teaching and puts it into practice as he speaks to his beloved brother. Love one another. John plainly loves Gaius. And this love takes shape in his prayer. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Now that's important for us to think about. How do we think about the relationship of soul and body? Oftentimes when we ask, so how are you doing? We oftentimes think in terms of, well, okay, I've got some aches and pains. But notice that for John, he thinks of this in terms of, how does it go with your soul? Gaius is in Christ. Gaius is one who belongs to Jesus. And therefore, Gaius is doing very well. Now, John prays that it will go as well with him physically as it is spiritually. That as Gaius is in Christ, that even so, that he would have physical health. You see this, for instance, in our baptismal liturgy that we use. We pray for the child, that the child will enjoy physical health, as well as the spiritual health that comes with being in Christ, because that spiritual health is at the root of what it means to walk in the truth. This spiritual well-being is characterized, as he says, by walking in the truth. And we saw in Proverbs the two ways, that there are two paths, the path of wisdom and the path of folly. Walking in the truth is the way of wisdom. Of course, that means that walking in lies is the path of folly. And we see this. I mean, every time we sin, all sin is rooted in a lie. This is why truth is so important to the Christian life, because every sin is rooted in believing something that isn't true. If we always believed the truth and walked in the truth, we would never sin. It's only because we believe lies that we wind up turning away from the living God. Walking in the truth means to have a life that is characterized by truth. And for John, truth starts with Jesus. Truth starts with the incarnation of the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When the one who is the truth abides with you and you with him, then the truth begins to characterize you, both in terms of confessing the truth, Jesus is the Son of God who came in the flesh, but also living and being the truth in our love and obedience. So 3rd John then describes what it looks like to walk in the truth. And John does this by bookending the two faithful walkers, Gaius and Demetrius, with the wicked nonsense of Diotrephes in the middle. Verses 5 to 8 describe the situation in Ephesus. There are these strangers, these traveling preachers who have recently come through town. Now, this practice of traveling preachers is rooted in Jesus' own practice, as well as Jesus' command to his disciples to go and preach the gospel, to make disciples of the nations. We can think of missionaries today, foreign missionaries as well as domestic missionaries, basically people who are going and bringing the gospel to the nations. Jesus told his disciples, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. John is now speaking to those who are receiving these traveling preachers. Jesus has spoken to the preachers and said, here's what you're supposed to do. John now speaks to the church and says to Gaius, you have done well to receive these traveling preachers because they are doing this for the sake of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you treat strangers? Particularly here, how do you treat wandering preachers? I realize technologically things have changed a little bit. They tend to be a little bit less strange now because they usually contact us in advance. We have better sort of communication networks. So maybe they're less often do we find actual strangers wandering in. But particularly, how do we treat those missionaries who go out for the sake of the name? Now, Jesus, in his reference to those who mistreat them, Jesus says that it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town that rejects these preachers. John says how you treat those who have left all for the sake of Christ lies at the heart of what it means to walk in the truth. I mean, in the ancient world, if you think about how they were going to support missionaries, you know, they didn't have banks and ATMs and all these sort of... How are you going to provide for missionaries? It's going to be very personal and local. It's rather difficult to send money at a distance. Some churches did it. In fact, Paul in Philippians praises the Philippian church because they managed to do it. But the way you're going to do it is by sending one of your members to go make the delivery yourself. You can't wire the money. You're going to have to have... There's somebody you trust who's going to actually have to take it from the town and go to the person you want to give it to and hand deliver it. Because there's no safe way of sending money in the Roman world other than doing it yourself. So when a traveling preacher came to town, this was your best chance to actually provide for him. Now, this seems to be part of the reason why Paul takes a traveling presbytery, as it were, with him. There are some members of the team who, it appears, their main job is to work in order to provide for those who are preaching. But Paul says that he himself oftentimes is working with his own hands to provide for himself, because how else are you going to make a living while you are preaching the gospel? So, you know, we're a bit more organized technologically. We can, given our advances, we can move people and money a lot more quickly. But the basic point remains the same. How do we care? How do we provide for those who are preaching the gospel to the nations? John commends Gaius for his concern and care for these wandering preachers. And he says that as we support them, we become fellow workers with them. In other words, Gaius has faithfully implemented the sort of love and truth that John has inculcated through his preaching. And John says that we become fellow workers with the truth. When you think about what it means to bear true witness, as opposed to bearing false witness, the bearing of true witness comes as we support those who are proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And John rejoices when he hears that his children are walking in the truth. But there's a counterexample, and in verses 9 and 10, John speaks of Diotrephes. Diotrephes has refused to listen. And Diotrephes, at the heart of what he's doing is he's refusing to support these wandering teachers. If you look back at 2 John, you can see precisely what Diotrephes seems to have rejected. In verse 9, he says, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." Diotrephes is an innovator. He is one who goes on ahead without the authority of Christ and his apostles. John assumes that Gaius knows exactly what Diotrephes is doing, so he doesn't give us much detail. At the end of 3 John, there's that line that historians most hate to read. "I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink." Oh, if only he had written with pen and ink, we'd have more information to go on. "I'd rather talk face to face." Oh, well, the nice thing about being a preacher is that obviously God didn't need us to know what he would have written, because if he had, he would have had him write it to us. But still, there's a whole lot more in this story that we don't know, and that John wants to talk to Gaius about, and we just don't know. And we don't need to know, because what we need to know is what God has given us in the Scriptures. But what we know is that Diotrephes has a high position in the church. He appears to be an elder, together with Gaius and John. And he speaks wicked nonsense about John. He refuses to welcome the traveling preachers, and even worse, he puts out of the church those who do welcome them. Now, in one sense, little has changed since the first century. There are still ministers who put themselves first. Jesus said that the one who would lead must be a servant of all, since Christ himself came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But John has no problem saying that if he comes, he will try to put a stop to what Diotrephes is doing, because Diotrephes is not walking according to the truth. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute, because nowadays, we'd be saying, "John, an apostle, one who walked with Jesus, we should make sure we pay attention to everything he says." You'll notice, in the first century, they had an opinion of the apostles. In the first century, you see this in Paul's letters, you see it in John's letter. In the first century, the attitude towards the apostles, sure, there were some who seemed to have gotten the point, but there are others, like Diotrephes, who are like, "Who are you? You walked with Jesus, so what?" We shouldn't be surprised that today there are still those who say, "Oh, the apostles said it, so what?" There are churches that just because the apostles said it, "Oh, well, they were fallible, culture changed, we'll do things differently now." So in that sense, there's really nothing new under the sun. The same problems that the first century faced are the same problems we face today. Namely, a refusal to heed the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ and the authority of his apostles. But notice that the way that John goes about this is to speak about how should we handle these problems. In verses 11 and 12, he talks about how we should imitate the good. If you want to know what evil looks like, look at Diotrephes, but don't imitate him. Don't seek me first. Don't try to put yourself in front of others. If you want to know what good life looks like, look at Demetrius. But don't just look at Demetrius. Imitate him. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius. Now, here's my example, John says. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. The Christian life is not just about doing good, but how do you get to be one who does good? You imitate those who do good. Now, why is this so important? Doing good is something you could possibly do by yourself. You're out in your own mind what is good, and you do it. Imitating good cannot possibly be done by yourself. Imitating good requires that there is someone to imitate. Imitation requires a certain closeness, a level of interaction that permits you to see what somebody else's life looks like. Who do you imitate? Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Hebrews 13 will encourage us to imitate those who taught us Christ. Who do you imitate? Who do you look to as a model of what you want to be? Now, probably for most of us, that starts off in life as our parents. But my parents divorced when I was 13 years old, and I learned very quickly that what I had thought was a good marriage was not a good marriage at all, and so therefore, I probably shouldn't imitate what they had done. So I spent the next 15 years looking for other marriages to imitate, and I knew that if I just watched them from a distance, I'd never learn anything. So therefore, I tried to get in homes. I wanted to be with their family around the dinner table. I wanted to be sort of in their lives as much as they'd let me. I mean, obviously, can't get too pushy, but I wanted to see. If I saw a family that I was like, you, it looks to me like you have a good marriage, I wanted to be there. I wanted to see, what's their marriage like? How do they parent their kids? What do they? I wanted to know, because I knew that what I had from my background wasn't going to be enough. And so, who do you imitate? Who do you look to? You can learn a lot from books, but there's no substitution for the personal reality of a godly life. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Imitate Demetrius, John says, because Demetrius has a good testimony from everyone, especially from the truth itself. Now, that's an interesting way of saying it. The truth, as it is in Jesus, commends Demetrius. And so John adds his own commendation because he says, you know that our testimony is true. I mean, see and hear over and over again how John sees everything in the Christian life as coming back to the truth, because the truth is Jesus. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. The truth is Jesus, the Son of God, who now is the head of the church. If we are to bear true witness about others, then we need to praise and commend those who do good. It's not enough to simply avoid bearing false witness. So often we think about, oh, well, I want to keep the command, so I'm not going to gossip, I'm not going to slander. Okay, now I've kept the commandment. No. If all you do is avoid bearing false witness, well, that's okay, but it's not good. You haven't done the good. You haven't imitated Demetrius until you bear true witness about others, until you praise and commend that which is good. Because if we are to be characterized by truth, then we should be characterized by speaking truth in love to those around us. If we do not bear true witness to the good, then we are only half-truth tellers. And half-truths are not very good at all. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the truth. To be a truth-teller is to be one who speaks of Jesus, to walk by the Spirit of Jesus, and to speak truth as it is in Jesus. But those who walk in the truth often find themselves the target of the verbal ambush that we sang about in Psalm 64. Remember Diotrephes. He's a good example of one who wets his tongue like a sword. And I'm sure all of you have experienced what it's like to experience somebody who wets his tongue like a sword, who shoots arrows at the righteous. I sat in a room full of men who were plotting the downfall of their brother. It was a horrible place to be. They were wetting their tongues like swords. They were preparing to destroy a man, aiming bitter words like arrows. It was awful. And then they spring their verbal ambush, whether through slander or lies or half-truths. They destroy their prey. And the tragedy is, it's not like this only happens out there in the world. It happened in the church. It happened with Diotrephes, an elder in the church of Ephesus, an elder in the church where John was a fellow elder. If it can happen in the church where an apostle is a living and breathing member of the session, it can happen anywhere. But as Christians, we are to be truth tellers. And, of course, that means that it's rather easy for the wicked to get into the church, because all they have to do is lie. And as truth tellers, we'll believe them when they lie. If people say that they believe that Jesus is Lord, then we receive them. We accept them as members of Christ's body. But then, we need to also remember, when that happens, well, as John says in verse 10, so if I come, I will bring up what he is doing. We need to deal with this. This can't remain the way it is. That's why church discipline is crucial for dealing with Ninth Commandment violations. Because the verbal ambush is a grievous sin. Whether it's slander or gossip behind people's backs or cruel put-downs to their face, you know full well there's no truth in that old adage, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Words can hurt me far more deeply than any stick or stone can. So beware. The tongue is a sharp and deadly instrument which can wound and slay very easily. And I would call your attention to the way our catechism puts this. When it says the ninth commandment forbids whatsoever is prejudicial to truth. In other words, whatever causes people to sort of prejudge the case against the truth, or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. Now, that "or" is really important, because some people say that as long as you're speaking the truth, you cannot be guilty of slander. That's a lie. You can slander someone simply by telling the truth about them. I mean, if my neighbor is carrying on an adulterous affair, there's a proper way to deal with that. I may need to go to his wife. I may need to go to his church. I may need to handle things all. But if I go to everybody around me and say, so-and-so is having an affair. No. That is not bearing faithful witness. Indeed, I'm cutting down, I'm destroying my brother, when maybe if by dealing with him, he might be brought to repentance. But by spreading it around the neighborhood, all I'm going to do is poison the whole situation and make things worse. So the best rule of thumb to avoid is simply to keep in mind, is this information necessary for this person to be able to help the situation? And passing along gossip as a prayer request is really not a great way to deal with it. It's rather by speaking to those who may actually be able to do something about it. Maybe you can't go to the person directly. There can be a variety of reasons why you may not be the right person to care. But make sure that the only people you bring into the situation are those who can bring the right message. And then, of course, if that fails, then it may need to go public. There may need to be a time when somebody is publicly shamed for their sin. It's appropriate. But again, Matthew 18, Jesus lays out, here's the way to handle it. You handle it by going first to your brother, by then taking others with you, and then taking it to the church. If you bear false witness against your neighbor, Psalm 64 makes it clear that your slander in the end will come back on your own head. So, okay, we need wisdom. How do we know how to speak, when to speak, properly, usefully, wisely? And for that, our Old Testament reading in Proverbs 6 gives us some wise counsel. At the beginning of Proverbs 5, the father had said to his son, and Proverbs 5 and 6 have all this language about the tongue. So listen to the body parts that are referred to here. My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. Here is one of the roots, you might say, of John's language of walking in the truth. Speaking and walking may seem like entirely opposite functions. One that's you're doing with your mouth, the other with your feet. And yet, walking in the truth is exactly what Proverbs is speaking about, as well as John. And there's a sense in which the ninth commandment holds the key to all the others. Because to whom are you listening? Whose witness directs your path? As you're walking down the path of life, who are you listening to? Whose truth guides you and directs you? Do you listen to the voice of the Father as He says to His Son, "Be attentive to my wisdom"? Or will you say at the end of your life, as the Father warns that some will, "How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation." And chapter 6 then speaks of the sins of the tongue. When you have spoken amiss, verses 1 to 5 talk about if you've entered a business contract unwisely. But that goes for any verbal mistake. If you're snared in the words of your mouth, if something you've said has got you all caught up in trouble, what do you do? Well, the Father urges His Son, go immediately and deal with it. Don't wait. Verbal snares are things that just continue to get tangled. All it takes is one misstatement, and then that one getting connected to something else, and then it all woven together, and pretty soon you find yourself in a mess. And that's why the Father says to His Son, if you have started down a path that is going to end in a mess, deal with it right away. Don't wait. If you have spoken, if you've gossiped, if you've slandered, don't wait. Because those things will only spiral out of control. If you lied to your parents, don't think that you'll find a different way out. Correct your error. Speak the truth, even if it's costly. The falsehood will cost you so much more. Verses 12 to 15 remind us again of this verbal ambush. The worthless person, the wicked man who goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Speak straight. Don't allow your speech to wiggle. Don't tell Joe part of the truth and Mary another part of the truth. Speak the whole truth. Lay it on the table and trust God to use the truth for His glory. Speak straight. We so often get so caught up in the situation that we forget that we're not in control. All of your verbal machinations, all of your attempts to manipulate the situation with words, you're not in control. Our Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one who rules. Therefore, you may have confidence that He will use the truth, regardless of what others might say. Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth for the sake of others, not for your own sake. And your tongue will be a blessing to your neighbor. Now, verses 16 to 19 then speak of seven abominations, seven things that the Lord hates. Haughty eyes. What does haughty eyes mean? It means thinking that you know better than everyone else. Thinking that you see everything correctly. And so therefore you've got everything else figured out. And that's where everything else starts. Haughty eyes. Because when you think you've got it all figured out, then the rest follows. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. There's that verbal ambush that now moved to destruction. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. And one who sows discord. Brothers. This is pitting people against each other. It's something you see with children pitting mom against dad. But it continues. And that's where usually it's when you're trying to figure out, okay, what do I say to this person? What do I say to that person? So I can get... No. The way that we should walk together is in the simplicity of speaking truth in love. If you're walking in the truth, if you're abiding in Christ's teaching, then you will be one who sows harmony among brethren, because Christ's truth invariably produces peace. The solution to sins of the tongue is found by looking to the truth, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we said, all sins spring from a lie. Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve first listened to a lie and walked in the lie, all the way to when our Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh, as he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." God dealt with Satan's lie by sending the truth. And from that truth has stemmed all the joy and hope of the new creation. Therefore, cling to the one who is the truth, and in whose presence is fullness of joy, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, have mercy upon us. For we have too often believed the lie, and we have not walked in the truth. Forgive us, O Lord. Help us to listen to your voice and to listen to the voices of those around us who are truth tellers. Listen to the truth and walk in the truth and imitate those who live in the truth, that together we might become a community that is characterized by speaking truth in love, that we might grow in the grace, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that your holy word would take root in our lives and bear fruit as we grow in the truth, as our Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. For we pray in his name. Amen.